Ben Affleck, the actor who played Batman, went on a show called Finding Your Roots, a show that looks for a person's heritage. And many movie stars have done it, musicians have done it. And there's generally an orchestrated chock that the network likes to use for its ratings. But there was a shock for Affleck that was completely unexpected. He found out, to his horror, that one of his ancestors was a slave owner. Well, Affleck demanded that the show remove that fact from his heritage. The show's historian, Henry Gates, was puzzled and he asked the head of Sony Pictures for advice as to what to do. Listen to what Gates wrote to his boss. He said, "For the first time ever, one of our guests has asked us to edit out one of his ancestors. We've never had to censor or edit anything before. But he is a megastar. What should we do?" Gates told Affleck that it's never a good idea to edit history. Nevertheless, Affleck, using his influence, insisted, and the history was removed. So the show went to air, and there was Affleck beaming with joy and pride, pointing to one of his relatives who fought alongside George Washington. But it soon got out that his history was edited, and you may have seen it on the news. He was forced to make an apology because he was embarrassed and ashamed. Today we look at John Huss, one of the great forerunners of the Reformation, who lived 100 years before Martin Luther. And yet John Huss has been idolised by so many groups who have adopted him as their hero. Huss is the champion of the communist government in the Czech Republic. After stripping him of all religious and spiritual vestige, they've adopted him as the great figure. Today, in that atheistic government, John Huss is celebrated on the 6th of July every year as the national hero. But there's not a hint of spirituality in John Huss, as far as they're concerned. See, to them, John Huss is simply a great social warrior. And somehow they try to ignore his spiritual drive and his faith. But as we shall see, it is not right nor possible to rewrite history. Last week, we saw how John Wycliffe took on the wealthy and powerful Catholic Church and gave the people the Bible in their own language. He spoke against the Mass. He spoke against indulgences. He rejected the authority of all the popes. And he directed the common people to go directly to Jesus, our only mediator. Well, Wycliffe's bones were dug up years after he was buried. They were burnt and thrown in the river as a way of the Catholic Church saying his influence will go with him. But remember, Wycliffe's students took his teaching and his books from Oxford in England to their various countries, including Bohemia, which is Czech Republic. John Huss was born to a peasant family in the town of Hussville. Hussville means Gooseville. His name simply meant John the Goose. And though young Huss came from a very poor, illiterate family, he always wanted to be a priest for very selfish reasons. These are the reasons he gives. He tells us he always wanted to be a priest so he could have people look up to him, so he can dress well and earn a decent living. It was much later he decides to write about the folly of such a view. Though he was very poor, someone saw in him a wonderful attitude for learning and gave him an education. Later he went to university. He became a priest and he turned out to be a very good scholar. And when he graduated from the university, he realised there were only 24 churches in the town he lived and there were 1,200 priests. So he wasn't going to get a job as a priest. So he took a job at the university as a photocopier, which basically is the person who hand copies books for sale. And the most popular books that scholars wanted at that time were the books of the Englishman John Wycliffe. So here is this educated Bohemian priest copying copies of the great works of John Wycliffe. In one of the copies that survives to this day, Huss writes this in the margin of the copy. He says, "Oh, I wish I had such a brave heart as that of Wycliffe's." And as you'll see, that prayer was actually answered. I wish I had such a brave heart as Wycliffe. Soon his brilliance was noticed by the faculty, and he was given a job as a teacher, to teach at the university. See, we might consider Martin Luther and John Calvin as the fathers of the Reformation. We need to remember the groundwork was being done way before they came along. People like Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale and many others. These forerunners and Huss and his energy and his motivation, they were not given for nationalistic reasons. He didn't want to be a national hero. He wanted to be a spiritual reformer, like the prophets of old, calling people back to God, back to relationship. See, one of the dangers of rewriting history is that we end up losing the very thing that drives the people. The engine, we lose that. Some people look at great ones in history and try to copy them. They don't realise that their greatness was due to the fact that they were people of God, who were motivated by Scripture. People today look at Martin Luther King and say, what a powerful person he was. He hated racism. And in the end, he did. But you see, what motivated him was the Scripture, was God, a love for God, and a belief that God has made all men equal. William Wilberforce didn't oppose slavery because he was a decent sort of man. No, it was because his faith in God. He had a conviction that slavery dishonors Christ and demeans those God created in his image. But the greatest reformer ever the world has ever seen is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to overthrow a government. He didn't come to bring equality. He didn't come to free slaves or fight injustice or fight greed. These, as all the reformers knew, these were only the symptoms of a big disease. And that disease is our sin. We're all born with sin. And that sin alienates us from God and brings God's condemnation on us. See, Jesus challenged the Pharisees because they had the Word of God in their possession. But they so twisted it and reshaped it and mangled it that the Word of God bore no resemblance to the Word of life, the bread of life. Like the Catholic Church, the Pharisees turned the message of salvation into a money-making venture. They turned the glory of God into bondage. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Wow. See, Huss found the same problem in all the country. The same problem that Wycliffe found. The gospel within the Catholic Church was spreading. It wasn't the gospel at all. It wasn't the gospel of Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 12. Jesus compares the Pharisees with all their spiritual privileges and all the opportunities they had and all the blessings they had. He compares that with the people of Nineveh. You see, the people of Nineveh didn't have the Bible. They didn't have any prophets. Jesus had not come to them in person to make the gospel clear, as the Pharisees had. And yet, says Jesus, and yet they have repented and turned to God, even at the preaching of a reluctant prophet. But you remain in your sin while someone who is greater than Jonas stands before you. And then he points to the Queen of Sheba. He says she's come from a far distant country because she had rumours of what God was doing among his people. She came from a long way away, and how impressed she was as she considered the people of God immensely blessed to have God's wisdom always before them. Oh, how blessed you must be, she said. And Jesus said, here among you is one who is greater than the Queen of Sheba, and yet you do not turn to me. Therefore, he said, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will stand on the day of judgment and condemn all, with all their knowledge and all their privileges, who refuse to repent and refuse to turn to Jesus. Friends, what about us? What about you and me today? Imagine the light that you and I have today, living after the death and resurrection of Jesus, living after God has given us his Spirit, after God has given us the Scriptures. The gospel light cannot shine any brighter than it does for you and me today. No wonder the writer of Hebrews asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What hope is there if we neglect the light that God has given to you and me today? Jesus goes on to tell the parable. The parable is about an evil spirit that comes out of a man and goes into arid places seeking somewhere to dwell. See, in the parable, Jesus distinguishes between someone who seeks to clean up his life, like the Pharisees were doing, like the Catholic Church was teaching, and the person who has truly been born again of God, to someone who has the power of the Holy Spirit, where God's Spirit lives in him. And Jesus shows what happens to a person who mistakenly thinks the gospel is simply about cleaning up your life and being more moral. In his parable, the evil spirit feels quite uncomfortable that this person has a change in his life. He's cleaning up his life. Things are looking better, and so decides, I'm out of here. So he goes out and he looks around and he can't find a place to live. He returns to the place where he started, expecting it to be occupied. But to his amazement, it's still vacant. Christ is not living in that person. That's what the evil spirit expected. And so the evil spirit, finding the place empty, just swept and clean, goes out and he gets seven other spirits, evil spirits, worse than itself, and comes back and dwells in the person. And Jesus says the final condition of that man is far worse than the first. And then comes the punchline. That's how it will be with you or with this wicked generation. See, friends, John Huss experienced the power of the gospel. He experienced it himself. He went from being a priest who simply wanted some money, he simply wanted to look nice, to a person who experienced the power of the gospel, and he saw many people come to faith in Jesus. Right before his eyes, he saw peasants, he saw educated people, he saw nobility transformed by the gospel. See, his call was not for a cleaner life or a more moral life. His call was for a brand new life in Christ. In 1391, two godly businessmen also saw the power of the gospel, and they purchased a large building. They actually built this large building called Bethlehem Chapel. It still stands to this day. And they called John Huss to be their pastor and preach the gospel to that congregation. And for the first time ever, the gospel was preached in their native language. And the people were so thrilled. And there were 2,000 people in the congregation. Week after week, Huss taught from the Bible. And the congregation was delighted to hear the truths, to put aside superstition, and to stand on the word of God. See, if Wycliffe was known to us as the man who taught the followers of Jesus to question the basis of our faith, Huss taught the people of God, always take your faith seriously. He called the congregation to take their faith seriously. And the shock came. The Pope banned the preaching of the gospel. He banned the preaching of the gospel in the common language. And until that point, Huss kept hoping that the church could be transformed from within. And when the Pope banned the preaching of the gospel, he lost respect for all popes and the Catholic Church. Luther, Wycliffe and Huss and many others began to call the popes the antichrists and the church an instrument of the devil. In defiance, Huss stood in his pulpit on Sunday and he read the Pope's edict and he said to the congregation, I will not be obeying it. I'll be obeying God instead of the Pope. And he asked the congregation, will you stand with me? And the 2,000 strong congregation with one voice said, we stand together. And they did. So we need to understand just how revolutionary this was for the average congregation member to reject the Pope and reject the Catholic Church. Because the belief then was, if you didn't have the Church, you were going to hell. The Pope was the one who led you to heaven. But once again, we see the ordinary parishioner, having read his Bible, knowing the scriptures, knowing it's only Christ and Christ alone who has the power of heaven and hell, and not the Pope. Well, the Catholic Church blackmailed the city of Prague, saying that while ever he was in the city, there'd be no mass, no weddings, no funerals, no baptisms, nothing. All was to stop. And to save the city from any pain, John Huss withdrew from the city to the utter joy of the church. They thought to themselves, finally, we've gotten rid of this troublemaker. But Huss continued to preach. He continued to write extensively, and his works were going all over the place. Just as Wycliffe and his writings were a great blessing to Huss, John Huss's writings will soon be a great blessing to a monk down the track who is struggling with the abuse of the church. And that monk, as we'll see, is Martin Luther. See, one of the reasons the church was powerless at this stage was the fact they had those three popes, as you saw last week, three popes claiming to be the successors of the Apostle Peter. And so a council was called to deal with the issue. And Pope John the 13th called on Huss to appear before the council and explain his views. Huss was more than willing to go, but the King of Bohemia wasn't as trusting, and he got assurances from the church of Huss's safety there and back. The church gave him that assurance. However, when Huss arrived, he was simply asked to repent and to burn his works. He refused to do so, discussing that he wanted to discuss from the scripture. But there was no discussion into the church. They said, you either repent or you die. The king objected, and the church simply said, promises made to heretics do not count. And so they didn't count. Let me just share one small irony with you. Last week we saw the three popes. Today we see the irony. The pope that really hated John Huss was Pope John the 13th. He was a rather wicked pope. In fact, his two brothers were arrested for being pirates. He was a wicked pope even for the Catholic Church. This pope, along with the other two popes, were at this same meeting, at this dispute to work out who the real pope was. However, John Pope the 13th didn't like his chances. He knew he wasn't going to go well. So in the middle of the night, he got up and snuck out of the castle, and he disappeared. Well, he got captured and brought back to the castle in chains. And the irony of ironies that he was actually placed in the cell right next door to the cell of John Huss. So there was the Pope, Pope John the 13th, in the cell right next to John Huss. Huss refused to accept that he was doing the wrong thing, and he said he appeals to a higher court. Well, there is no higher court, and he said to them, the higher court is Jesus. Listen to what he says. I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty. In his hand I plead my cause, not on basis of any false witnesses or counsels, but on his truth. When Huss was charged with heresy, one of his closest friends, a priest in the church, thought there must have been some misunderstanding. See, John had spoken to his friend, and his friend was going, this is beautiful, this is lovely. He thought John must not be good at explaining himself, so his friend went to prison and explained to the authorities what John actually believed, saying, surely the church believes that. Well, he too was charged with heresy, and he too was burned to death. This is how John Huss's execution is described. On the 6th of July 1415, John Huss was taken to the cathedral, dressed in his priestly garments and stripped of them one by one. He refused one last chance to recant, and tied to the stake, he prayed, Lord Jesus, it is for you that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray for mercy for my enemies. He was heard reciting the Psalms as he was tied to the stake. Then he sang as the fire was lit, and he died with his songs of praise ringing in the ears of the people. His executioners scooped up the ashes and tossed them into the lake so that nothing would remain of this heretic. But instead of bringing the people in line, the courage and faithfulness of John Huss was copied by many, many people who rejected the Catholic Church and delighted in the gospel of grace that was given to them. In 1999, 18 years ago, John Huss was finally given the opportunity to be heard. The Roman Catholic Church appointed some scholars and priests to look into his death, 600 years after the event. That long search ended with an official apology by the Roman Catholic Church. John Paul II apologised publicly for the cruel death of such a godly man, and he praised John Huss for this. He said, "I praise him for his moral stance." Isn't that sad? Even the Pope today sees him as a moral crusader. Thankfully, Huss had already been vindicated by a greater power, by the Lord Jesus himself. But you see, what a great legacy this man left behind, who started with a desire just to look good, to earn some money. It was the disciples of Huss who took the gospel all over the world 100 years before the Reformation. It was the disciples of John Huss, the Moravians, who actually led John and Charles Wesley to Christ, having met the brothers returning to England from the missionary journey when they themselves didn't know the gospel. Early in his career, Martin Luther was rummaging through the library and he came upon the sermons of John Huss. Luther writes this, he says, "I was overwhelmed and astonished. I could not understand for what reason they had burned such a great and godly man who explained the scriptures with such skill and gravity." See, John Huss made his prediction before he died using his funny name. Remember, his name means goose. And he said this, he said, "They may cook this goose, but there will come a swan whom they will not be able to silence. And that swan is Martin Luther." You see, we all stand on the shoulders of giants. None of us are here because we came to the gospel within ourselves. Someone shared the gospel with us. Someone explained it to us. Someone took the trouble to sit with us. And therefore, friends, it's incumbent on us to explain the gospel to others as well. Wycliffe reminded us of the important question of the basis of our beliefs. Huss teaches us the gospel is not a matter of cleaning up your life, to swear less and drink less and try a little harder. The parable tells us people who do that end up far worse. Far worse. Huss called his congregation to take their faith seriously. He said to them, it's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And I pray this morning that as we look at this great man's life, that we may be assured that the Spirit of God lives in us, leaving no room for wickedness to enter. I pray with the Apostle Paul who says this. He says, "Out of his glorious riches, that God may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may come to understand just how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ for his people." John Huss prayed that he may have the courage of Wycliffe. Later, Luther prayed that he might have the courage of Huss. May that be our prayer as we take our faith seriously and take the gospel seriously. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we haven't got to wait for any human court to decide where we stand. It is only in Christ that we stand securely. And this morning, Father, we thank you for the great man, John Huss. We thank you for the great lesson, Lord God. The gospel is not about cleaning up our life, but it's about renewing by his death and resurrection that we may stand firmly in you. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you, Father, for opening our eyes. Lord, the gospel cannot be brighter, and yet we pray, Lord, that you will forgive our apathy and indifference. And this morning we pray that you will challenge us to seek the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.